We will pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin our class. You may use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to continue our study. We do thank you for the information you provided through the Holy Spirit and that He would instruct us this evening as we continue our research into our Lord Jesus Christ. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. I wanted to review just a little bit from where we were last night when time caught us. One of the things that has to be understood about Jesus Christ and the Incarnation is He was functioning in His true humanity, and that means that He was in a system provided by God that enabled Him to maintain that perfection throughout the 33 plus years that He functioned on planet Earth. And we have described that by this diagram of being inside the bubble. When you go to the, I don't know where you buy bubbles anymore, used to, there was a thing we called the dime store. You can't buy anything for a dime anymore. But it was V.J. Elmore's and Woolworth's and places like that. And you could buy a little bottle of soap and a little ring and blow on it, and it would make bubbles. And they would float around in the air, but instantly they would pop for whatever the reason. So they are very, very fragile. And such is the case for what we call the divine dynosphere. That is the operational system that we use to maintain a sinless environment for up to 2, 3, 4 minutes. But for the Lord, it was a concept that He maintained for the entire time He was on earth in the Incarnation. And so the bubble idea, though, I think communicates the fragileness of it. He was functioning on His free will. He could not borrow from any of the divine attributes that He possessed. He had to utilize whatever information that He had acquired, which was the totality of the Old Testament, plus the volitional courage to be loyal to that information. But one sin would have popped the bubble, and therefore that would have been the end of our hopes and chances for eternal life. And so inside the bubble, this is the prototype system. And we will note briefly, and maybe not tonight, but on Sunday, the idea that this system was an experiment. Would a person, although perfect, functioning inside a system set up by God, be able to maintain perfection while at the same time receiving all manner of assaults from the devil's world? Luciferian inspired, those from the Sanhedrin's members like the Pharisees and Sadducees, those from the people, those from the Roman establishment and so on. He was constantly under external assault. He had no sin nature. That was a non-entity. It would not be one unless he did personal sin through his own free will. So all of his challenges were external. And he had to manage these with the information he understood from the Old Testament. So that inventory was his defense department. And then his free will had to be loyal to that. And so it was an experiment to see if this would work. And we know that it did, because after he had sacrificed his soul on the cross as the target for the imputation of our sins and their judgment, when all of that was over, he said, "It is finished." And then he dismissed his spirit. He was buried, which we will note fairly soon. And then 3 days and three nights later, he was resurrected from the grave in a resurrection body. Now, that was proof that he maintained the perfection of the bubble for his entire life on this earth. And therefore, the propitiation of the Father was in evidence. He was satisfied with the sacrifice. He was obviously qualified, and therefore he was resurrected, and he is the first fruits of our resurrection. So it's important to understand that he was conducting an experiment to see if the system would work. It did, and now it's been bequeathed to us. And so we see him inside the bubble, and that is where we were last evening, noting that his volitional decisions to remain inside its environment allowed him to remain sinless for the 33-plus years of the incarnation. Now, this does not mean that he was not legitimately tempted. He was, but he maintained impeccability in the face of it. It's certainly an experiment when you are placed in an environment of perfection but are constantly under assault from external sources, and failure on even one of those challenges would cause the experiment to fail. And so we can salute him for being able to manage that. Now remember, he did not borrow any of his divine attributes to maintain perfection. He used his inventory of ideas plus the courage to use his volition to remain loyal to them. Now tonight I want to introduce to you three Latin phrases that speak of impeccability or not. The two Latin phrases that make application to our Lord reveal the function of his impeccability. First, let's look at the word impeccability itself. It is from a Latin word. The Latin word is peco. It means to make a mistake, to go wrong, to err, or to sin. And so we have this, P-E-C-C-O, and that's Latin for, in other words, to sin. Now, I want to point out some prefixes and suffixes in English. This is important to understand the Latin phrases we're about to note. In English, when one wishes to negate a thought or an action, there are certain prefixes that are used to accomplish this. Let's note several. This is from the Merriam-Webster's dictionary. The prefixes in, ill, im, or mean not. And so you attach that to a word, and it means that whatever the action is, it's been negated by the prefix. So, for example, the prefix ill is used before the letter L, illogical being an example. The prefix m is used before the letters B, M, or P. Examples, imbalance, immoral, impractical, and in our case, impeccable. And the prefix in before other sounds, for example, inconclusive. Now, also in English, to indicate the ability to accomplish a task, you have a suffix able, A-B-L-E. It is added to a word at the end, chiefly adjectives derived from verbs, for example, impeccable. Jesus Christ's ability to remain impeccable may be summarized by two Latin phrases. In Castle's Latin Dictionary, there are two sections, as is typical of dictionaries that give you definitions of foreign words in your own native tongue. The first section has Latin words with English definitions. The second section, English words with Latin definitions. And in this latter section, the word, the English word sin, is translated pecare. And that's from the root word peco. You have P-E-C-C-A-R-E, pecare. Now, the phrase that addresses the Lord's impeccability and his undiminished deity is non posse pecare. Non posse pecare, meaning it was not possible to sin, or he was not able to sin. That means in his undiminished deity, it was not possible for him to sin. Non posse pecare. The Latin is translated as follows. Non means not. Posse, possible, and pecare, to sin. Not possible to sin or not able to sin. Now, the phrase that addresses the Lord's impeccability in his true humanity is posse non pecare, meaning for him it is possible not to sin, or he was able not to sin. How was he able not to sin? Well, he was inside the bubble. He used his free will not to commit a personal sin. But it was a challenge and therefore an experiment to see if he could actually do this over the course of a lifetime. He was able to do it because of propitiation of the Father and the resurrection. That's proof positive that he accomplished this. So in his true humanity, Jesus needed a unique system that would enable him to maintain status quo spirituality throughout his earthly mission. And that system is inside the divine power system, whereby you have the advantage of the filling of the Holy Spirit. You have the indwelling as part of the salvation ministries of the Spirit at salvation. You cannot lose the indwelling. You're not commanded to be indwelt. It's a part of the package you receive at the moment you believe in Christ. But you are ordered to be filled with the Holy Spirit, so that when you are saved, one of these salvation ministries is the filling of the Spirit. It is not permanent. It is lost by us through personal sin and regained through confession alone to God alone. For Christ, such is the case with us, at the moment of his physical birth, he was given a number of these things, including the indwelling and the filling of the Holy Spirit. But the filling of the Holy Spirit was not necessarily permanent as the indwelling. And therefore, the filling of the Spirit was in danger of being canceled by personal sin. For he was functioning in his true humanity. He had to use his knowledge of the Word of God to avoid sin. And then when challenges were presented, he had to use that free will to say no to that. And he had to do it throughout his life. So therefore we have the concept of posse non peccare. It was possible for him not to sin, and it was made possible because of his free will choice to avoid it. Now let's note this diagram. The system began with selection at the virgin birth. He was imputed both soul life and the human spirit, plus the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. So this diagram starts off with the virgin pregnancy. The mother of the Lord's true humanity was Mary. She's not the mother of God. She's the mother of his true humanity. And therefore, the hypostatic union was not in evidence during the course of the pregnancy. So you have a fetus here. It all starts out as a zygote, and then you have other stages as a fetus moves toward parturition or birth. So we have the virgin pregnancy, and that's noted in Matthew 1:20. Now, when actual human life begins is at physical birth. It's important to understand that, and what we see in this diagram here gives you one of the reasons why it's so important. First of all, when the umbilical cord is separated, the fetus, now a child, is separated from mother dependence and then goes on God dependence. And at that moment, the question arises, will God select the child? In other words, will God impute soul life to the biological life? If it doesn't happen, it's called a stillbirth. Therefore, the person was never born. The child, the fetus, the corpse, whatever it is dealt with accordingly. But if at the moment the umbilical cord is separated and then soul life is imputed, usually the baby, now true humanity, cries. And therefore he's inhaled, he's exhaling, he's alive. And so the sovereignty of God not only imputed soul life to the biological life of Jesus, but also the human spirit, so that he was born trichotomous, a soul, a body, and a human spirit. Therefore, biological life is we have human life, which is noted here, which is converted biological life due to the imputation of soul life and the human spirit. Now, that process is called selection. Jesus Christ was selected by the imputation of soul life and the human spirit to his biological life. Now these things, and you see the bracket here, produces human life. That means that at this point, human life is a reality and he is God dependent. So God's job is to take care of him in his youth and to protect him in every way possible during the incarnation, as he does any of us. Involved in all of this is the indwelling and filling ministry of the Holy Spirit in His true humanity. And that's in Isaiah 11 verses 1 and 2. And at the same time, all of these things happen simultaneously. You have the hypostatic union occurring where you have undiminished deity being inseparably united to true humanity, creating the hypostatic union. Now, what is important about noting this sequence of events here is that Mary was the mother of Jesus Christ's human body. In other words, biological life. The hypostatic union did not occur at the moment of pregnancy. She was not carrying around undiminished deity. The union did not occur until human life had therefore transpired as God imputed soul life and the human spirit to His biological life. It's at this point here that the undiminished deity of Christ was inseparably united with this true humanity. And therefore, that began the incarnation. So it's important to see that, and also it diminishes the false doctrine of Theotokos, the idea that Mary is the mother of God. She is not. So His body did not contain a sinful nature. Therefore, there was no target for which Adam's sin could be imputed. He was perfect and possessed all the attributes that would allow Him to maintain in that status by the use of His free will. Now, He used His free will in a perfect way. He never made a mistake, and He got to the cross qualified to be our substitute. But He took this system, and He utilized it to perfection. Now, it has been proven to be advantageous, functional, and potentially perfect. Christ verified that. We're fallen, we have a sinful nature. Nevertheless, at the moment of salvation, you are provided this exact same system. Now, you're going to fail, therefore, confession alone to God alone has been provided as a way back into the system. So when you fail and you confess it to God, then He forgives the sin and restores you to fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And that's getting back inside the bubble. Although tempted throughout His life, Jesus never used His volition to commit any form of sin, whether it be thought, decision, or action. See, the problem with sin is it can be a thought. It can be a decision. It can be an action. Usually what we observe and what we count as sin are the things we do. But what we think is also sinful when it is sinful. And that needs to be confessed and put a stop to before a decision is made and before the action occurs. So there are three levels of sin that we have to be aware of. And the one to really put emphasis on has to do with the thought process. No decisions are made until a thought precedes it. No action is committed until a volitional decision is made to do so. And so the real problem in the field of sinning is thought. So if there's no preceding thought, there's no decision, and there's no action. So everyone needs to be aware of the fact of how they think. And I know that when you sit down and watch the news, that you always sin. I do. I sin every time I watch the news. And I have to. There's no reason for me to confess until the news is over. And then we can confess all of the horrible things I thought during the course of that 30 minutes. And that's just the way things are. So you try your best to just relax and say, you know, this is the way things are, and I'm just observing history pass by. You know, I'm just a disinterested observer here. You can tell yourself that going in. But about 3 minutes deep, you've lost the ball game. Nevertheless, this performance was accomplished inside the bubble, the prototype system. See, this was the prototype experiment. Will this system work? And we know that it did. Now, because the Lord possessed human free will, the prototype system must be viewed as an experiment. The proposition in the experiment posited that if the Lord maintained the status of posse non peccare by using His volition to reject all external temptations, then the system would be sufficient to get Him to the cross impeccable. That means sinless. Peccable means sin. Impeccable means no sin. Abel means the ability not to sin. That was in his free will. So let's note this. If the system was successfully carried out, then it would be made available to believers in the church age. That's us. In that dispensation, yet future, with regard to the incarnation, this is something that is being experimented with and proved sufficient in the dispensation of the incarnation. Once he ascends into heaven and is seated by the Father, he said 10 days following, there's going to be a new system of understanding divine thought. And that meant the arrival of the Holy Spirit. That meant that now individuals in this life would not only have at the moment of salvation the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, not endowment like in the Old Testament, which was temporary, but the permanent indwelling of the Spirit, but also the filling of the Holy Spirit. And under his ministry, inside the bubble, he would teach, he would guide, he would alert, he would inform, etc. And so you have the power of the Spirit to maintain status quo spirituality. We all sin, as I've said. We have a means to get back inside, but the challenge is to see how long you can stay in the system. And that is dependent upon how much you know about the Word of God. You have to be able to evaluate incoming data. You have to be able to understand what people are saying to you. You have to understand what you are observing. You have to know what's going on around you and how to evaluate whether it's righteous or wrong, good or evil. And so information, therefore, is necessary, and thus the importance of Bible study. I fully understand why we can't get people to come to churches like this. There are churches like this all over the country, and usually if you have 100 people, you've got a big church. The reason is nobody's interested in this. But that doesn't change the fact it needs to be taught. And so it doesn't bother doctrinal pastors if few people show up. It doesn't take but a few to establish a strong enough pivot to deliver a client nation. How many it takes, we don't know, but we better hope is enough, because there's a lot of bad decisions being made in this country to where if it goes on too much longer, we're going to put in place a lot of decisions made by those into authority that will be very difficult to rescind. But nevertheless, that's in the Lord's hands. Our duty is to grow in grace and get the information. Now, as we grow in grace and we have this inventory of ideas available to us, then the challenges we encounter, which is common every day of our lives, the better prepared we are to deal with them, and with experience we learn how to avoid them in the sense of them not inspiring sin in our own souls. So there's a practice that goes on. You go out into the ball game and you practice. The individual that you hope dies in a fire. So tomorrow you'll go to work and there that person is. And it really gets on your nerves just to see that individual. Smell the aftershave coming down the hall, and all of a sudden you hope he dies in a fire. And then he actually appears and starts whatever it is that gets on your nerves. A customer that's always ragging about something. How do you deal with that individual? What if you go to school and you've got one of those kinds of professors and you've got to take the course, yet he gets on your nerves in the very moment he starts. Always calls on you, that kind of thing. I had a teacher in the 9th grade that knew I didn't know squat about the English language. And so she reveled in having me go to the blackboard to diagram a sentence. I knew how to draw the little diagram, but I did not know where the words went. And she just absolutely relished that. So I would be the first guy up there, and she would make sport of me. And then finally she would call on Elvin Steffen and Bobby Davis, and they would go up there and do everything, including the commas. So that was my life. But did I have hatred and venom for that woman? Yes. Yes, beloved. But I was like 14 or something. And I did a lot of sinning when I was 14, as all 14-year-olds do. I mean, that's the job of a 14-year-old, is to sin as much as possible all day long. And then you hope by age 30-some-odd that they get past that. For me, it was 30-some-odd at least. And so there you go. that's the issue, is can you manage those unfortunate personalities that come into your life? Because they're put here for a reason. There's some people that need to die, but the reason they're still alive is because you can't handle them. They're here to see if you can get a hold of your sin nature. And as soon as you get to the point to where you can treat them with unconditional love, regardless of what they do, then all of a sudden they'll have a heart attack or brain hemorrhage or something like that. There's a funeral and you may be asked to go, and you'll go and say, "Yes, beloved, I'll attend." That's the deal. So you have to use the power inside the bubble and the problem-solving devices that are available, and you go out into the world and you experiment with them. See if they work. I mean, you do know that the filling of the Holy Spirit is something that works post-rebound, but what do you do with it? That's the question. And so after the rebound, you have the filling of the Holy Spirit. Then you can use the faith rest drill. That's for rookies, by the way. Rookies have to use the faith rest drill. What is that? It's claiming promises. And that's wonderful. John has just worked through a book on promises. He's done with it. We're doing sort of some post, I'm through editing, making sure everything's just right. And we'll get that published pretty soon, I guess. We've learned in our research that there are over 7,000 promises in Scripture. Now, the question arises, how many do you know? I mean, 3 or 4? What? So promises is the first step in this faith rest technique. You claim a promise, and then you think through whatever doctrine you know. Well, what doctrine do you know? What rationale are you going to use? Plan of God rationale, logistical grace rationale. What if you lose your job? What is the thing? I am going to provide you with your food and everything else you need. That's Matthew chapter 6. Okay? And so I'm claiming that. That's a promise, you think. And so what is the rationale? The grace pipeline. The righteousness has been imputed to you, opening a grace pipeline from justice, and through that pipeline you're going to receive your logistical supply. And so you claim the promise, you claim the doctrinal rationale, logistical support, and you'd reach a doctrinal conclusion, I will not starve to death. When you then make advances, you have to be grace-oriented, everything's on grace, get it out of your mind that you have to do something. The only thing you're asked to do post-salvation is to grow in grace, have interest, inculcate the information, retain it, be willing to apply it to your life. You got to apply something. You're used to applying from the old sin nature and found out how easy that was. Then make it easy to apply the Word of God in the circumstances that are required. And therefore, you get grace-oriented. You're teachable. You have genuine humility, finally, rather than enforced humility. You see, a lot of the things that happen to people new in Christianity and those that go farther is that they have to have humility instilled. And enforced humility is when things do not go right. And therefore you find out whether you've been arrogant for a while, you've gotten cocky, I'm a spiritual king of the mountain, whatever your attitude is that is away from grace and it's all about you. And so things happen to where you are forced to either make the choice to come back to doctrinal rationales or to go with your human viewpoint. And eventually, these things will bring you to genuine humility. Total submission to God and His plan. No questions asked. Just go with it. Then there's doctrinal orientation, which is a part of this whole process. Then you move into the concept, and it's not listed here. There's a place in here for the area of personal sense of destiny. That escaped my feeble mind for the moment. When you have a personal sense of destiny, you truly understand where you are in the plan of God by this time. You know what your eternal future is. You know what the system is. And you're good with that. You're oriented to it. And you know what your destiny is. You know exactly why you're here and what you are supposed to be doing, which is grow in grace. And let the events of your life that God puts in your path be your challenge to serve Him, whatever that happens to be. You're not a prophet, so you take it as it comes. And therefore, you develop a personal love for God because He's always there. He's always gracious. He always provides. He always has the answer through doctrine. You've got the inventory. You know how to use it. With this, you can get to the point to where you can have unconditional love for your fellow man. Now, you cannot love your fellow man unconditionally until you love God personally. So if you don't love God personally, then you cannot love anybody else in this world. Now, you can have levels of love. You can have great affinity for the person you marry. You have great affinity for your children. Great affinity for your parents and other relatives. That kind of thing. You have friends. But I'm telling you this. It is really, really hard to maintain that when they cross your path in a way that excites your sin nature. It excites your sin nature, and therefore you want to retaliate in some way. And families get so mad at each other, they squabble, they have family reunions, and it's nothing but a Donnybrook. And so why is that? The unconditional love thing is not working. But if you can nail this down, personal love for God, total commitment to Him and whatever He puts in your path, then when people are the issue, then you've got it whipped. And you can become the person that has the relaxed mental attitude at the family reunion, can deal with the people who are constantly causing problems without retaliating, getting in an argument, calling them doofy. Whatever crosses your mind in the past is now history. And you deal with it. This puts you in the environment of the copacetic spiritual life. You're finally happy. So, the checkpoint, Charlie, for this is to ask yourself the question, am I happy? And if you aren't, there's a problem somewhere back along this line. And if you are happy, the events of the day, the challenges of life do not completely destroy your life, then you're occupied with Christ. And that's the ultimate problem-solving device. Now, this is a system that Jesus Christ functioned under, with some exceptions. He didn't have to be occupied with himself and he didn't need rebound, but he did develop these others. He developed them by the time he was 12, according to Luke 2, he pretty much had this nailed. And certainly by the time he was 30, he had a complete understanding, not only of the Word of God, but his responsibility to it. His job was to fulfill the Mosaic Law. He had to understand, as it's pointed out by him in Scripture, he had to understand the law and the prophets and the writings. He uses the word Psalms. Well, the Psalms is the first book in the writings, as it's called. It's a tripartite canon in the Old Testament. You have the law, you have the prophets, and you have the writings. And so in these, he had complete understanding. He had complete recall. I think that's a phenomenal concept. Look at this. There are people in this life that you hear about and maybe sometimes run across that have an IQ that's off the charts. I don't know what that number is, but it's really a high number. Like if you've got an IQ maybe of 75, that's not it. But if it's like 175, that's genius. And these people know things almost automatically. They can compute in their heads. There's nothing they can't do. They can speak foreign languages. Like they take Spanish. Like me, I took Spanish for, well, it was more than, I don't know how long I took Spanish. And the only thing I came out with, the only Spanish words I knew were San Francisco and Los Angeles. That was about it. So I didn't have that. I'm not a genius, you see. But people can do this. They can take on foreign languages and get these things. There was a woman in this church years ago. I can't remember who she was, but she spoke like 6 or 7 different languages. They were a friend of somebody in this church. Can you imagine that? You know, Spanish, English, French, Dutch, whatever. She spoke it. Amazing to me. So that's a genius kind of person. How about math without numbers? There are people who can do that. Some of you, I'm looking at some of you now that know how to do this. Amazing to me. I had teachers in higher math. I call it higher math. Anything beyond adding, subtracting, multiplying, and dividing. That's higher math. And then when they got rid of the numbers and just started using the alphabet, I was out at that point. I could not do that. But there are people who know this, and some of you do. Here's my point. Can you imagine how smart a person would be if they didn't have an old sin nature? If their genetics were absolutely perfect, line of David and the other half created by the Holy Spirit himself. What is the IQ possibility of the true humanity of Jesus Christ? There are people who can memorize things. I've told you about what Ryan has to do. Andy does too. But the story I was told was about Ryan because he's the older. There are four tests, and I forget how many questions on each test. I think they're like 40. And every answer has to be precise, not leaving anything out. And what's four? That's 160 questions. And you can make one mistake in each division. That's four over the course of the exam. Four mistakes, no more than one in each category. And you have to memorize this. So kids can do this. If you want your children to learn a foreign language, get them in the foreign language as soon as possible, whatever age that the educators recommend. But get them in there very soon. And teach them this math. Teach them grammar. They're learning grammar, for Pete's sakes. Do you know the people? I'm on a toot right now, but you're going to have to listen to this. I do not text very well. But every now and then I'm forced to text somebody. And I take that little bitty thing and try and get my fingers to fit on those little bitty letters. And I insist when I do that my grammar down to the punctuation is going to be correct. And it takes me for freaking ever. But people don't really pay attention to this. There's no capital letters anywhere. There's no punctuation. There's spelling. If you're going to say, I am going to the show, it's I am going to the S-H-O. And then every now and then, I'm saying this to you. And then the two is the number two. We're destroying the language with this stuff. You're texting and you're tweeting. Paul Davey told me that he noticed every time I sent an email, which I can do, that's like typing a letter, that he has noticed that I always treat it as if it's a Bible class note. I am not going to send anybody a communication that is not professionally done. I mean, what's my point on all of this? People are drifting away from the language. They're just making words up out of thin air when they twit and when they text and all of this. It's not right. But if you take a person who has a genius, way off the chart mentality like Jesus Christ did, and he was never hampered by internal motivations and lust patterns and things like that. His challenges were all external. His ability to memorize the Old Testament is a concept to me that is fascinating. And we know that there's a 17-year gap between Genesis 2, when he was 12 years old, and when he appears on the scene in the incarnation being baptized by John. 17 years. Where was he and what did he do? I'll tell you what I think, and I'm willing to stand on it because I can't be in any way refuted because nobody knows. But I firmly believe that he went somewhere and he studied the Old Testament from stem to stern, beginning with Genesis 1:1 through Chronicles, which is the last book in a Hebrew Bible, all the way through. And when anybody challenged him about anything, he knew precisely what the Word of God said, and that's what he applied. And he told these people, he said, look, you're all tied up with the traditions of men, but you're ignoring the Word of God. And he was locked into the Word of God. And that's why all of the challenges could not in any way challenge him, because he had the precise answer. And in the context in which we're studying, we can see people coming forward and challenging him, as we see the Pharisees doing so in John chapter 10. You remember, preliminary to that, we had the blind man being given vision, being given sight. They said, this can't happen because he did it on the Sabbath. And the man said back, I've never heard anybody say anything the way he says things. I've never heard this kind of brilliance before in my life. And I'm telling you, such a man has to be from God. That's what the blind man said. Whereas the Pharisees had 20/20 vision, they're walking around blind. The blind man could see. Well, I feel better now anyhow. Under the principle of, listen to this. I want to go back to our point 45 and then make another point. If the system was successfully carried out, then it would be made available to believers in the church age. In that dispensation, believers would be placed inside the bubble at salvation. But under the principle of non posse, non peccare, not possible not to sin, the system would provide the option for grace recovery through confession alone to God alone. Non posse, non peccare, not possible not to sin. So get that out of your mind. He did not have to deal with that. As the believer grew in grace and developed a high inventory of divine thought, the use of the recovery procedure would be required less frequently, although never retired from service. So the more information you acquire, the greater inventory of ideas you possess, therefore the better equipped you are to avoid the sins that come your way that you always commit based on some external exigency. You're managing it from a problem-solving device. People testing is necessary to get you to the point of unconditional love for everybody. If everybody was nice and sweet and generous and kind and smiled all the time, where would there be a challenge? You have to have the bad people in your life. You have words for them, I do too, but let's call them bad people tonight. They're bad to you. What do you call them? You have words. And, see, that's a thought, and then there's a decision, and then you call them that. And then there is sin. And who wins this? The bad guy. So, when you get a high inventory of ideas with problem-solving ideas and purpose and reason behind them, because you're in a battle, you're in a war, you do not want to give the advantage to the enemy, and so you decide to go with the problem-solving devices and let Jesus Christ, who is the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven, he is the one, the only one, that's been granted the duties and the responsibilities of judging people. We don't have that option. The ability for fallen men to manage a sinful nature is part of the inheritance that comes to us at salvation, and that is the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And to maintain that becomes the issue. Confession alone to God alone is how you do that. Now, the system that was proved effective and sufficient in maintaining our Lord's impeccability has been bequeathed by Him to us so that we might utilize it to grow in grace and follow Him. I am going to provide you with a paraclete, He said, the night that He was betrayed. And this is in John's section where you have the Last Supper. A lot more I need to tell you, but I'm going to provide you with a paraclete. I'm going to provide you with someone to walk along beside you, assist you, train you, teach you, and lead you. And the text also says that the paraclete, the one that walks along beside, is the Holy Spirit. In other words, I am going to provide this for you. And so at Acts chapter 2, verse 4, when the Holy Spirit indwells and fills those people in that particular location in Jerusalem, those 120 people, that is when Jesus Christ provided the mechanics for moving even further in the spiritual life for these individuals. Back in the Old Testament concept of the dispensation of Israel, there was no indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That was called endowment. And therefore the concept of providing divine thought came to, for example, kings. David had endowment and he prayed in one of the Psalms that Lord wouldn't take it away from him. He was a guy that let's just say he had some bad times, and he did use his sinful nature on occasion. But nevertheless, you have this concept in the Old Testament, which was very rare. And when it comes to the New Testament, anyone who's believed in Christ has the permanent indwelling of the Spirit, and they may have the filling ministries of the Spirit simply by confessing their sins. So its activation in Acts 2:4 inaugurated the great power experiment of the church age. Now the experiment moves out broad scale to include anyone who believes in Christ. And while you are inside that bubble, you are a problem for Lucifer and his demons. Here's why. He had to battle one Christ during the incarnation. He sought to defeat the one Christ. But in the church age, anyone who believes in Christ and maintains a status inside the bubble, they can function during that period of time, no matter how brief or how long, as a Christ, for you are making good decisions in that environment. You're using the doctrine that you know, and therefore you are illustrating the power of the Word of God in your life. And in essence, you are therefore representing Christ in the devil's world. And the more people that can understand this and get in the bubble for a significant period of time, run their lives accordingly through the application of the Word of God that they know in their souls, then to that degree, we are doing the job of being ambassadors for Christ in our personal lives. That's the mission. That's the job. That is the assignment. And to get people to understand and do this is difficult in our day in the 21st century. People do not like to grind out what it takes to understand all of this. They want the hoopla and the happy clappy stuff. Makes them feel good when they leave, but by Wednesday, they're morose again and they have to go to Wednesday night prayer meeting and get pumped up again. Then they're all morose by Saturday night, embarrassed about what they've done and where they've been, so they decide to go to church on Sunday, get hoopla again. And you know what I'm talking about. I see some of you know exactly what happens on Saturday night. Yes. And I'm well informed of that too. Thank you very much. We all know about Saturday nights. Its activation in Acts 2:4 inaugurated the great power experiment of the church age. An experiment is, quote, an operation carried out under controlled conditions in order to try out a new procedure. What are the controlled conditions? Inside the bubble, utilizing the problem-solving devices. There are mechanics to all of this. Spiritual mechanics that you have to know in order to stay in the system and learn how it works. And so it's an experiment. And so every day when you get up, you are going to run an experiment. I'm going to confess my sins, if there is any in early in the morning. I mean, who can think clearly enough to sin that early in the morning? Nevertheless, as you move through the day, you get the rebound deal going. And then the experiment is this. How long can I stay inside the system? I'm about to go to work. Fred's going to show up. Am I going to have reactor factors going on? I'm going to go to school. I've got these people in the class I have at 10 o'clock that drive me crazy. How am I going to deal with them today? I've got to meet a client today that's always a pain in the neck. How am I going to deal with that? Oh, by the way, my wife will be getting up in a minute. Well, there's some living testimonials in here. I'm shocked. Whoever it is, the experiment is on. So you walk out the door, it's game on. I'm running an experiment, you say to yourself. And so if you can make it, you know, four blocks, don't forget the people on the freeway. That, if there's any failure I've got in my life now that supersedes all others, it's freeways. I love freeways, don't misunderstand me, it's the people on the freeways. The encapsulated environment inside the bubble enables imperfect people to function in a perfect plan. Now, this is sort of a sticky passage, but it's important to our study, Ephesians 1, verses 18 through 19. Most of Ephesians 1 is one sentence, so we're sort of intruding in the middle of this. So let's see what we've got. Paul writes, I also pray that the eyes of your cardia, that's faith perception. He uses the words eyes here. When you see something, you perceive what you've seen, hopefully. And this is the concept of understanding in an advanced way. In other words, the perception is cataloged in the cardia for long-term memory. I pray that the eyes of your cardia, faith perception, may be enlightened through the renovation of your soul, is what's meaning there. And you get enlightened, you've renovated. That goes to Romans 12:2 that says you need to renovate your soul. All right, how do you renovate? If we were going to renovate this room and we would say, okay, we don't like what's in here, so all of this stuff you see has to come down. And then we're going to put a whole different look to this place. That would be a renovation. So you renovate your soul, you have to tear down the erroneous thought. And when doctrine alerts you to an erroneous thought or idea, then you are given the responsibility to reject that in the future. I can no longer think that way. The way I'm supposed to think is this way. So you tear this down and you install that. And that's enlightenment. And therefore the renovation of the soul. I also pray that the eyes of your cardia may be enlightened so that you may know what is the confidence of his calling. Now the confidence here is a translation of the idea of hope. I hope Alabama wins the national championship. I hope the Cardinals win the World Series. But I don't really have any great confidence that that's going to occur, but I just hope it does. It's hard for either of those to happen. The real concept behind Elpis is confidence. And so with doctrine, you have confidence in the power of the Word of God. And you don't question it. You don't hope it's going to work out. You ever ask anybody if they want to go to heaven? Well, I hope I do. That means they don't know. Have no confidence to go into heaven. You ask, are you going to go to heaven? Yes. Now, I hope I go today. See, that would be great confidence. All right. So that you may know what the confidence, that's hopes 2 and 3, and your X, Y, Z radicals, remember that. This is a test. Of his calling, efficacious grace and election. Efficacious grace and election. That's efficacious grace is when you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and is effectual for salvation, at which point you're elected. That's the calling. What are the riches of the glory? That's the new spiritual species. That's the advantages that you have, the 40 things that come at salvation. That's the riches of the glory of his inheritance. And the inheritance here has to do with escrow blessings, protocol plan of God executed. That's for time and in eternity. For whom? The saints, those who believed in Christ. Verse 19, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power? That's omnipotence of the Holy Spirit inside the bubble. You have the power of the Holy Spirit available to you to learn the Word of God, to retain it, and to apply it. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power to us who have believed for the working of his superior power, the Spirit-filled production that occurs once you've grown in grace and therefore have the confidence of applying it to your life? Now that's Ephesians 1, 18 and 19. Now, the benefits associated with the Christian way of life are potential for each person who believes in Christ. They become reality when that individual maximizes the assets made available through grace. And so what are the assets? Well, we've noted some. Let's note the top and bottom circles. The wonderful assets that come at the moment of salvation. For example, top circle assets, current positional truth, baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's the idea. What do you presently possess through faith in Christ? Well, up here, this says that we share what Christ possesses. Two of these things are attributes of divine essence that you possess personally. You possess the righteousness of God imputed at the moment of your salvation, and it opened the grace pipeline for you, where you are guaranteed logistical supply. And then you have eternal life. You possess it now. It becomes operational when you die. Then there are other things. Sonship, that's An sonship is like royal family. Here's the royalty here. Heirship means you possess whatever Christ has inherited. You have the priesthood of the believer. You're elected. You have a destiny. And you're sanctified, set apart for special service. That's what sanctification is. And so when you see the word hagios in Scripture, it means saint. Well, who's a saint? Everyone who's believed in Christ. You don't have to work two miracles to be a saint. Just believe in Christ. And over here we have the top circle. This is union with Christ forever. There's an eternal relationship with Him. That's called eternal security. There are people who believe that they've been saved but have done something that caused them to lose their salvation. They do not understand eternal security. They don't get the idea of eternal life in John 3:16. They don't get the idea of the henna of purpose and result clauses. The purpose of believing in Christ is to be delivered from the lake of fire. But then there's a result, which is the imputation of eternal life. Now, go to your dictionary, look up eternity or eternal, and see what the definition is. Something that has no end. So you can do something to cancel something that has no end. That's arrogance. This is the temporal fellowship. This is when you're inside the bubble here. And that's the filling of the Holy Spirit is what maintains that, and therefore status quo spirituality. And it's an absolute status quo. And when you sin, you have the absolute status quo of carnality. You're walking in darkness, rebound, puts you back inside, and you move forward. Now, all of that's been given to us. This is phenomenal. These are doctrines that are developed over time from the Word of God that you can catalog into your thought process and see what God has provided for you in the church age. Exceedingly abundantly beyond all you could ever ask or think. And it's driven by a power system, energized by the Holy Spirit, maximized by the Word of God. The benefits associated with the Christian way of life are potential for each person who believes in Christ. They become reality when that individual maximizes the assets made available through grace. And so the advance occurs inside the bubble, where there is the filling of the Holy Spirit. His teaching ministry renovates the soul, expunging human viewpoint while inculcating divine viewpoint. So to conclude, as we've run out of time, spiritual growth is a process that requires concentration on, interest in, and application of divine viewpoint. Without that, the Christian goes nowhere. And we will continue our passage and our study on Sunday morning, which is Easter. And I'd hoped I would get to that portion of our study that had to do with the resurrection, but we're not going to make that. So we'll probably celebrate Easter sometime in May. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying these things this evening. We do pray the Holy Spirit would encourage us and motivate us by these things. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.